Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm continuing my special interjected series on the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, this particular series was born out of individuals who would present it. Several questions. I mean, I get a lot of questions about Geno Jennings. Some of you may not have heard of Geno Jennings, but he is a prominent modalist out of Philadelphia. He has a couple of churches and a couple of other places as well. At any rate, I get a lot of questions there. There are particular questions that I get just related to what is modalism. Could I talk about the doctrine of the Trinity? A couple of weeks ago, I just thought I had an opportunity to be able to address this issue in a format in which I could have some discussion with a brother of mine who I've known for probably about 17 years now. I've been out of touch with him for the lion's share of that. But I know when we lost touch, we were having that same discussion concerning the doctrine of modalism as it compares to the doctrine of Trinity. And I know in the interim, I had at one point heard from someone. He was doing a over-the-air radio broadcast with reference to, some of the, what he believed are support doctrines or support positions for the doctrine of modalism, and never got a chance to get with him then, and I just thought maybe we could reconnect over the air and kind of just settle this, because I know he's a man of goodwill and I know what my intentions are, and I thought we could have a good civilized debate concerning this issue, and that just hasn't panned out. And so I do want to continue to talk about these doctrines. I know a couple of weeks ago we kind of just like did an intro to. Last week I had an opportunity to talk about the history of this doctrine, as well as to go in on the theology of this doctrine. And so today I want to look at, and we were talking about the Trinity. There's a lot out there that I want to be able to respond to, as far as like their clips I haven't played in so long that I don't even remember what's on them. T.D. Jakes at the Elephant Room and the like. And so I do want to be able to play these, as well as answer some of the questions that some of the people did in fact ask concerning this particular doctrine. And so, I encourage you can join me live if you have questions or comments and you'd like to join in. Feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions and or comments concerning not only this topic, but pretty much any topic of Scripture again, I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question concerning God or his word to go unanswered. This is not about being clever. In fact, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians at the same time. And once we get to, you know, to the 8th chapter, it actually deals with that mindset. This is not about this, that. This is not about super smart. This is about in order for you to work your plan or work out the plan that God has for your life, you first need to know what work has been planned for your life. And so, you know, the way you know that is by understanding the word of God. Last night during my broadcast on the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I had to abruptly cut it short. The verdict in the Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman trial came out, and quite frankly, you know, it created serious issues for me and in my household. You know, at one point, my son, who's a 20-year-old college student who wears hoodies, came up to my office and said, "What does that verdict say about me?" And I don't want to get into all the dynamics of it. I would direct you to those of you who well, first of all, I believe that, as James says in James chapter 1 verse 20, that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That doesn't mean that we don't get angry. What that means is that we should not let the sun go down on our anger. We need to find resolve out of the anger. I'm not saying get over it. I'm saying find resolve. I run two different blog pages on Tumblr. I run The Perspective, which is deals with theological issues, but in light with what Jesus Christ called for from you and I in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, where they try to draw Christ in his mission into a secular issue. Christ was clear. He said, "Look, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God's what is God's." And so, as a result of that, I do run another blog called Caesar's Porch. I think that to a large degree, the problem that has occurred within the dynamic of Americanism or American Christianity is that we have wrapped it around politics. We have wrapped theology and politics together. It's even like talking points where the mixture, the founding fathers said nothing about, you know, we shouldn't mix church and state. I don't care what the founding fathers said about it. Jesus said, don't do it. See, I mean, even when you hear that argument, they immediately want to go back and show you what the founding fathers said. Jesus said, don't do it. And so we don't want to mix church and state or Christianity because with those things. At any rate, on Caesar's Porch, I ultimately ended up responding let me read it to you. That's the only way. And again, this can be found at Caesar's Porch .tumblr.com. And what it says is, anger is a work of the flesh. Sometimes it's better to step away from external influences to gain control over one's emotions until rage is assuaged and anger can morph into resolve and determination. Only then can we resolve to become the driver of the change that we seek. The truth is that we, whether red, black, white, yellow, or brown, have been outflanked by a cancerous radical element in this country who rightly recognize that the majority of us, again, comprised of red, black, white, yellow, and brown, will resolve to make our nation live up to its ideals of equality in the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, and are determined to stand together to make it so, can accomplish tremendous things. I am stepping away from the news today because all it will do is stoke my anger. And my community, my nation, does not need my anger. It needs my resolve to stand together with those of like mind, once again, red, black, white, yellow, and brown, to help instigate and drive the change we seek. The radicals have planned their work. you know, and I say parenthetically, stand your ground laws, assaults on voting rights acts, stalling immigration reform, etc., at the local level, and have worked their plan with steely precision to our chagrin. Being angry at them does not counter their work, and it is only by countering their work at every level that we can become the change that we seek. While we are celebrating, or while we were celebrating our arrival at the big dance in 2008, they have been quietly taking the smaller parties at the local and state levels to meld together a patchwork of animus that has resulted in many of the injustices we continue to face today. My advice to all is that we, again, red, black, white, yellow, and brown, let anger morph into resolve, not every 4 to 8 years at the national level, but at the local level, not just in politics, but in humanity, not just standing against something, but standing for something. Amen. And I just leave it at that. Now, what side you take on issues, again, I'm not even going to get involved in that. Because I'm one who believes that people tend to vote based upon their own socioeconomic conditions. And I think that people engage on their own socioeconomic conditions. And I don't think that anyone should be standing around, whether on the Republican right or the Democratic left, should be rapping God in any of that. In fact, we are commanded in Scripture. We're commanded to not entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life. That's not to say that you don't participate in your community, because clearly you do, and there's ample biblical support for that. But that should not be the driver of right. The driver of right should only come from the Word of God. And I accept that it will be tempered. And it will manifest itself in a multitude of ways as people encounter it based upon the socioeconomic conditions. I've said before, when I was in the Marine Corps, Ronald Reagan was president. Ronald Reagan, who I voted for, was the best thing to slice bread to me. We got more raises in the military than we had ever gotten. I really absolutely appreciated Ronald Reagan. And then when I got out of the Marine Corps, or came home, I wasn't out, but I came home, from the Marine Corps, and I got an opportunity to see how some of Ronald Reagan's policies were affecting the community I came from. That's when I realized it just depends on where your socioeconomic conditions are in relation to the policies that are being illustrated or being implemented. And that's the bottom line. You know, and it wasn't that I was wrong for my support, because from where I was at, it benefited. And we tend to make decisions as to whether or not, and we're talking about fiscal policies, you know, fiscal policies and even some social policies. You know, where you are, where you live, who you hang around with, where you work, that determines all of those factors. What the only thing I would ask everyone is that, you know, all who are believers, is that the drivers of those institutions, the social, the economic, the civil, the political, those should not be core values of anyone. And unfortunately, that's what I see amongst those who call themselves Christians today. That should not be the driver of that should not be your core value. And we should all live according to our core values, and our core value should be found in Christ. And that has to be, you know, and I mean, again, that'll work itself out in a multiplicity of ways by those other things, but it's not the working of these things out. It's the how they are worked out. It's the how they're worked out. We can absolutely disagree, and we can do it without being disagreeable. We can vote based upon what it is that we agree on, or who we want in office. And if we lose, then we lost. We can vote for someone else next time, but we cannot demonize the people who are in office throughout that time. If we disagree, then speak at the ballot. The radicals take advantage of all of that. And again, that's a civil thing, but it just bothers me when Christians allow themselves to get sucked into that. I fully expect that there's going to be a lot of groups. The new Black Panther Party, which is distinct from the old Black Panther Party, because despite the name Black Panther, the Black Panther Party in the 60s had a lot of Asian and white support. I mean, a ton of it. It's probably more support there than in the Black community, because it wasn't a racial group. The new Black Panther Party, however, is. And so I expect them to fully be taking advantage of this. I fully expect other groups, some of the chematology groups, to be fully taking advantage of this and fanning the flames of anger. The bottom line is James chapter 1, verse 20 says this: the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We just have to keep that in mind. All right. Enough said on that. Don't want to spend any more time on that. If you ever want to take a look at, again, from Caesar's Porch, I put a link in my chat room again. It's caesarsporch.tumblr.com. And again, that is my attempt to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, and to not intertwine the two. We are human beings living in communities, and so we clearly have positions and opinions on particular things, but we just have to make sure that we're living to the core value, and the core value cannot be the secular, the civil, the political, or even the fiscal. The core value has to be the theological. Who is God, and what would He have us to do? All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right into looking at the doctrine of Trinity. Back in a moment.
But he'll speak peace and it will end. The truth
Amen. And amen. All right. Let's talk about, let's see where we were. All right. I tell you what, I know last week we finished off talking about the theology of the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, I went through Scripture and illustrated how this theology is not only found just in the New Covenant, but it's illustrated clearly in the Old Covenant. In fact, and I used Isaiah 48 to illustrate that point. Now, my dear brother, whom I made reference to, I thought we were going to have this discussion on the air, he did respond in some, you know, this is kind of going to be patchwork because I do want to get all this in. I'll tell you what, even before I read his, let me read some of the ones from that I pulled down, questions that have come in concerning this doctrine, and I haven't even looked out there. I know there's more since last week, but from Singapore, who originated tritheism? I have no idea. Tritheism is a belief in three gods. I have no idea. I know that individuals have often tritheism is a belief in three gods. And many have made that charge against Trinitarians that they are tritheistic. Now, the bottom line is I really don't know of any tritheistic, purely tritheistic religions. I'm sure there have been some, I guess. I don't know of any. I know there have been all religions that are polytheistic have triads. You know, you'll see it with, you know, in ancient Egypt or some called Kemet. You'll see where there are triads of gods amongst the pantheon of gods. You see it in Mormonism, in which there is a Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or three gods amongst the pantheon of gods, because, again, every Mormon can become a god of his own planet. And so you see that over and over and over. You know, I mean, you see it with, for instance, Zeus, Poseidon, and Hades as being, you know, the brothers and up under them is all these other pantheons of gods. So I don't know of any purely tritheistic group. I think that and I really need to look at this. The term itself, tritheism, I think may be something that was coined as an apologetic against the Trinity. I'm just kind of, you know, throwing it out there. I'm going to have to really, you know, when I have time, just for personal curiosity, take a look and see, in fact, if that's the case. All right, San Diego, California, can you talk more about the three in oneness of the Trinity? I absolutely can. The three in oneness in the doctrine of the Trinity is not math. I think that's where people tend to really get confused, is that they break it down to math and they'll say things like, yeah, see, you know, three times one can never equal one. And that is, you know what, it sounds clever and it sounds like, you know, it may make an easy out for those who are really not seeking to look. And I do. I say they're really not, because if they're really seeking to look, then you would not. That's Socratic. And you may have heard me speak a lot about Socratic thinking. Socratic thinking is thinking that seeks to come to some sort of truth. And it wouldn't be absolute. It would always be subjective. But it seeks to come to truth by asking questions, and generally the questions are either you know, in a sense of adding to or taking away from a particular point in order to get the ball to the desired area where you'd like to get the ball. And that for instance, why modalists will, you know, they don't, this is why the reality is, I have never had a modalist debate me on this issue publicly. Now, I know people say, well, we shouldn't debate. Debate is not a bad word. In the marketplace of ideas, it is not a bad word. And in fact, we should be discussing this openly. If in fact you know why you're saying what you're saying, then have this discussion. But I've never had one debate me publicly on this. I've sat in a room full of them in which they just absolutely lost their minds and were screaming and hollering at me. And I've done that a couple of times. And the fact that they were in that state of mind, and it all started just because, you know, I calmly went to the Word of God and refuted the first couple of things that the little things like what I just said, 3 times 1 will never equal 1. And when the moment I refute that, then they just lose their mind. It becomes an emotional argument. It has nothing to do with the reality of what the Word of God says. We can't sit down and crack the Word of God and just go through it. And so I've never had one who would do it, and I thought that we would. But let's talk about how can three be one. When we talk about the oneness of God is both positional and progressive. It's both positional and progressive. What do I mean by that? There is a oneness of shared nature with the persons of the Trinity. There is a oneness of shared nature, and there is also a oneness of purpose. A oneness of purpose. Now, the reality is that the oneness of shared nature, we can never be a part of. That is qualitative. That is qualitative. There are three distinct persons who share in one nature. What does that mean? What that means is this, that there is one what, and there are three who's. Let me explain to you. All right. What is a person is just a shortened form of the word personality. We are, you and I are distinct persons. We are distinct. You are you, I am me. What makes us distinct? What makes you and I distinct is that you have your own distinct, your own personal intellect, your own personal emotion, and your own personal will. That's what makes you a distinct person. Your own intellect, your own emotion, your own will. That's what's called the soul of man. And that's why Ezekiel 33:18 or 18:33, I was getting mixed up. I'll actually give it to you. I always reverse that. But at any rate, that's why that passage says, the soul that sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. It can say that because soul and person are synonymous. A man is a living person. Genesis 2:7 says that man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. All right. And so that's the bottom line. Let's see. All right. So when we speak of persons or personhood, what we are talking about is the same thing as the man or an individual. When I say man is a while we can look at say man and look at it as gender, I'm talking about man in the species. Man as a genome. All of humanity, for instance. All right. Man as in mankind. And so the bottom line is that we are all distinct persons who all share in the one nature of humanity. All right. Well, the same is true as it pertains to God. There is a nature. When we hear the word God, though we've made it a proper noun as if it's a name, the reality is it's not a name. It's no more of a name than the word Jehovah. Jehovah is not a name. Jehovah is something that is true of God. That's why when Moses in Exodus chapter 33, Exodus chapter 3, that's why when he, while speaking to God, and God had commissioned Moses to go and to speak to the children of Israel, you know, on his behalf, when Moses said, well, what is the name that I should use? And I don't want to spend too much time on that because we're going to talk about that on the second half with baptism. But when he said, what is the name I should say? God didn't say, well, you know, go and tell them that Jehovah, and that this, of course, is in Exodus 3:13. He said, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God didn't say, tell them Jehovah. He said, just tell them I am who I am. Or Haya Asher Haya, which is with no tense in Hebrew. It just means, the, you know, succinctly, the self-existent eternal one. All right? And so our God, let's see. All right, God. Okay, yeah, I see. You know, she put a Linda put a quote in a room, in Galatians 3:28. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Absolutely, and we all share. We all share, and that's sharing in Christ in a new nature. And that's where we've been invited, into the progressive oneness of God. But back to the positional oneness of God. All right? God is one in the sense that the word God just means it identifies nature. Just like man identifies, it's not about gender. We are all man. All right? We're all man in the sense of we're talking about the species. All right, that's our genome. We're man. We're mankind. Likewise, God speaks to a species, a genome, God, the Godhead. All right, and all distinct persons who share in those natures are considered to be that thing qualitatively. All right. And so there, while there are billions of persons, there's still only one nature of humanity. So billions of us are one. We are all one. We are not, there's not multiple natures of man. There's only one nature. We all, billions of us, share in one distinct persons share in one distinct nature. And likewise, it's true of God. There are three distinct persons in Scripture, and they're distinct not because I make them distinct. They're distinct because they exhibit distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. They exhibit these things. Now, the modalist would say, yeah, because it's one person who keeps manifesting himself in different ways. The problem with that is another aspect of distinction can be found in subject-object distinction, not just distinction in having personality characteristics, but those personality characteristics can be seen as distinct from someone else with distinct or notable personality characteristics. You know, Linda just put a post in a room, all right? And I read Linda's post. That is subject-object distinction. I didn't put a post in a room or say for instance, Rick the person didn't put a post in a room as Rick the radio show host and say it's two different persons. There's no subject-object distinction there. That's just two different roles with the same person. All right? The bottom line is this. In order to establish subject-object distinction, there has to be a speaking to, an interaction of. And that's exactly what we find in Scripture, and that's what we illustrated last week. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but that's what we illustrated last week, that there is subject-object distinction between us, you know, Christ's prayer to the Father that we're privy to see, that we have been privileged to see in John 17, where he's speaking to the Father. Do you realize that that makes no sense if he is the Father? It makes zero sense. In fact, it becomes schizophrenic. You know, the cracking of the sky at baptism and at the transfiguration. You know, this is my beloved son. That's subject-object distinction. And I know they say they tend to look at Christ as the fleshy father. And that's you don't find that in Scripture. In fact, think about how much Scripture you would need to to undermine. I mean, the most common verse in Scripture, it would have to be morphed from, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life," to, "For God so loved the world, he became his only begotten Son." That's what it would have to be. Or the conversations that took place even before the world. How about the Hebrews 10:5, where we're privy to see where the eternal Word, who came incarnate as Christ, saying to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me." You have prepared me. Subject, object, distinction. Or Psalms 2:7, the other side of that conversation. "You are my son. This day have I begotten you." Subject, object, distinction. "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning," Isaiah 48:18. "And now Jehovah God has sent me and the Holy Spirit." Subject, object, distinction. John 14:16. "I will pray the Father, and he," second person singular masculine, "will send another comforter," allon parakletos, "one who is numerically distinct from me," allon, "but qualitatively the same. Everything that I am, he is, but he's a distinct person from me." Allon, parakletos. "He's numerically distinct, but so like I am that I am called comforter, and he is also called comforter. I am called comforter in 1 John chapter 2, where it said, "My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate." It's translated advocate, but it's the same Greek word, parakletos, comforter. The same inflection of the same Greek word. Subject, object, distinction. And so when we're speaking of the oneness of God, we're not talking about math. What we're talking about is nature. And there are three distinct persons who share in that one nature. And while if we can't wrap our mind around that, then we're stuck. And we're stuck because the Word of God teaches it, and it's only our own predilections that won't allow us to accept it. And the bottom line is that when we run into that, then we have to, because Scripture says it, and it's superior to you and I, and it's didactic. And what I mean by that is it teaches us. Peter says it's the light, we're the dark place, and we should heed. That's a warning word. Until we begin to reflect what it says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. All right? And so the bottom line is this, then, even if we can't apprehend, even if we can't comprehend it, then we have to apprehend it. Now, it's there to be comprehended. Again, we have a frame of reference. There are billions of distinct persons who share in one nature of humanity. But there are only three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity. That's the bottom line. The oneness of God speaks to, again, positional and progressive oneness. Positional being a oneness of nature. Progressive meaning a oneness of purpose. Christ in John 17 prayed that we be a part of that. He said, "I pray that they may be one even as we are one." He prayed to the Father. Notice subject-object distinction again. He prayed that we would be one even as he and the Father were one. And so he clearly, we're not going to become one in nature with them, with Christ and the Father. We can only be invited into one, the oneness of purpose. All right, and so that's what speaks to the oneness of our God, the oneness of our God. It's not math. We can't reduce it to math. We cannot be Socratic, just ask a bunch of questions to try to get around it. Scripture should be didactically learned, and what that means is it speaks to us. Socratic, we just ask questions till we get our desired result. All right, let's see. United Kingdom, what is the difference between the teachings of Noetus and the teachings of Sabellius? None. There's a difference between the ancient modalists and the modern modalists. The ancient modalists taught that the Father became the Son and the Holy Spirit. The modern modalists believe that Jesus was the Father, who then became the Son and Holy Spirit. So it's a different by titles, though the theology is identical. Saginaw, Michigan, can you paint more detail on the Trinity? I actually have. I would encourage you to go back and listen to this broadcast. Glen Iris, Victoria, Australia, thank you for teaching on modern-day modalism. Could you chronicle more on how their doctrine was developed? I actually have done that over the last couple of weeks, too, looking at ancient history and the more recent history. Now, let me move on, and I want to read the response from my brother with reference to with his opposition to what I said in by reading the 48th chapter of Isaiah. And I actually started from verse 1 and read to verse 16. And what I did was at the end of the at verse 16, what I did was I pointed out in verse 16. Well, as a matter of fact, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the whole thing again. I would encourage you to. But I always do that just to illustrate that it is Jehovah that's speaking the entire time. And I illustrate that in the passage. But I'll start from verse 11. For my own sake, I will do it. How should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my call. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand is stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now, King James put Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Not a big deal. Other translations correct that because in Hebrew it's not in that order. But it doesn't matter. It still shows the subject-object distinction of the three persons is what I want to illustrate. And the reason why I say that is because people will Socratically say, why do some translations say the Lord God sent me and his Spirit? And some say the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And they'll try to, you know, say because it meant that's Socratic. You don't change the fact that it's still three distinct persons, whether you want to say the Lord God and his Spirit sent me, the me being the person who clearly was Jehovah speaking. And that's because Jehovah is not a name. It's just something that's true of God. It's a compound word. You know, that's all it is. He who was, he who is, and he who shall be. And I'm back. All right, let's see where we at. Okay, we're at Isaiah 48 and 11. Let me read to you again what he said. He said, come near me and I hear you this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there. Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now, if you really want to see the proper word, rather than get caught up in that Socratic, where they want to ask questions and avoid the fact that it still illustrates three distinct persons. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there. And now the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, and his Spirit, that's second person, have sent me, the speaker, who just said, look, I've spoken, I've called, I won't, I'm the first, I'm the last. That speaker is the me that was sent. And that's King James. But if you read it in, and I'm not going to sit here and you know, try to wow you with Hebrew, but I do need to emphasize the flow in Hebrew. Vav hata, and now, Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, Shlachani, has sent me Vav Ruach and his spirit. That's literally what it says in Hebrew. The Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit. And we find that that, in fact, is true. You know, but even if you want to roll with King James, it doesn't change anything at all. It's three distinct persons who are illustrated. And so, at any rate, when I read this particular passage to my brother, he took some issues with it. Let's read. I want to go through some of his changes. I tell you what, let's do this because I'm coming up on the halfway point in the broadcast. So let's do this. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back from the musical interlude, we're going to jump right back in, and we'll pick right up and look at some of his responses. All right, back in a moment.
What we are praying for, and I
Amen. Amen and amen. Yeah, it is absolutely my goal to stay away from all media sources today. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so, anyway, I'm going to stay away from that. All right, let's take a look at what my brother, or some of the responses that my brother had as it pertained to the reading of Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. Let's take a look at it and just bear with me for a second here. All right, let's take a look at it. The first response he had was this. And I'm not without reading his name, I read. He says, He said, Jesus said he's the first and last, and God said he's the first and last. Who's telling the truth? See, that's what I mean by Socratic. You know, he says, well, let me read to you the entire Socratic response. He says, Jesus said he's the first and last. God says he's the first and last. Who's telling the truth? Jesus is the Holy One, and in Isaiah 48, God is the Holy One. Which is it? Jesus is clearly the Redeemer, but in Isaiah 48, God is the Redeemer. Which is it? All right, and so that's Socratic, and by doing that, it ignores the actual text. But let me answer that question. In every instance that he just read, while all of those things are true of not only the Father, but the Holy Spirit, in every instance that he just made reference to, they all made reference to Jesus. You see, because Jesus is the one who has always spoken for the Father. That's why. He's called the Eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's why he's referenced as the voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis 3. You know, he's always, no one has ever seen God's, heard his voice, nor seen his shape at any time, Jesus said in Matthew 5. Of course, he's talking about up until that point in time in the divine economy, which means that not even Adam, that wasn't the Father who interacted with Adam, you know, or Adam interacted with and saw his shape in the garden, coming down as a theophany, putting on flesh to even walk. You know, in John chapter 1:18, no one's seen the Father at any time. It's the only begotten God, is what it says in Greek. The only begotten Son, translated in King James. It's he. He is the one who has revealed him, you know. And so when you ask the question, what Jesus says he's the first and last, he did say that. And God says he's the first and last. And of course, he's talking about Isaiah 48. My point is, that's him speaking in Isaiah 48, because he went on to say the Father sent him. The very one in Isaiah 48, let me read it to you again, in Isaiah 48, where he said, listen to me, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Well, this same person said in verse 16, four verses later, come near to me and hear you this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. My very point. And so when you're Socratic, you still ignore the text. You're just asking endless questions. This is why we're told in Scripture, we are directed in Scripture to avoid that particular mindset. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, as a matter of fact, and it's with reference to individuals leading people astray, by, you know, that very type of activity. 2 Timothy chapter 2, but we're told concerning that, he says this, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at verse 22, he said, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant arguments, knowing they generate strife, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, apt to teach in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Actually, this passage is relevant to dealing with individuals, but that's not the particular one that I was thinking of. And I'll address that particular one. I'll give it to you by the end of the broadcast. But there is it's actually chapter 1, I believe. Chapter 1, bear with me. Chapter 1 of the book of 1 Timothy is what I believe I was thinking about off the top of my head. If that's not it, then I'll just have to reference it and get it to you. But let's see. Yeah, that's not it either. I'll have to look it up and I will reference not the subject I'm talking about. I'm referencing the thing that I was going to say, to offer to it. So don't think I'm not answering the question. I am answering the question. But yeah, you know, we have to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. You know what? That is the, I could have sworn that is that 2 Timothy chapter 2. I don't know. Maybe I just didn't look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think maybe I went too far down. 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, it wasn't it. I'll have to reference that for my sake, even if you don't want to know. Maybe you know where it is. I have to reference that for myself. All right. So at any rate, so in this passage, when he says, I am the first and I am also the last, that is the second person of the Trinity that is speaking. So to ask that Socratic question, because you have an agenda by asking that question, you know, that's how come over the years, long-time listeners know, whenever somebody comes and asks me a bunch of questions, they're trying to go in a direction, and I generally say, make the case that you're making. What they're trying to do is plant seeds of doubt by asking irrelevant questions. And if they believe it's relevant, then make the case. You don't. The Word of God should not be approached Socratically with a series of questions where you try to undermine the underpinnings of what it says so you can introduce something else then on ground that you believe you made it unstable and have, in fact, in the mind of those who are not established in the Word of God. And so you destabilize them, and then once you destabilize them, you know, then you can introduce a secondary contrary idea. And, you know, instead of making your case in a forthright manner on the strong Word of God, which is didactic. It teaches what it teaches. You know, if it says, in fact, that the Father speaks to the Son, the Son speaks to the Father, you have to deal with that. You don't ask, well, how can that be? How could that be? Oh, well, see, he must be the Son. You can't just make stuff up. All right, and so my answer to those Socratic questions is go to the Word of God. I'm not even going to entertain it beyond that, except to say that in the Word of God, you'll find it actually, again, it's not a matter of who's telling the truth. Both of them are the same person who said that. That doesn't mean it's not true of all three persons. In fact, I can show that it's true of all three in Scripture. You know, so make your case in Scripture, not in Socratic questions. All right, then he says, and this is before even getting to the text. This is something I know that you already know. The people of God were always getting in trouble with God whenever they served other gods. So I know God would never divide himself or share his glory with anyone. And so, again, he's confusing it. All right. What does that have to do with Isaiah 48? And this is his response to Isaiah 48. I know God would never divide himself. And that's, again, looking at God as math. And the bottom line is they're the ones who teach that God divides himself. You know, ancient modalism just said the Father became the Son became the Holy Spirit, which, of course, brought up the response, well, then where was God for the 3 days while the Son was dead? You know, and did God die? And it brought up those type of things. Well, modern modalists think they solved that by saying that the Father divided himself and became the Son, and he existed as both Father and Son. That's how he could talk to each other, sort of like a ventriloquist and his dummy. You know, and the bottom line is nothing could be further from the truth. And so for him, when for this, my friend, to say, I know God would never divide himself, that's exactly what he teaches, that God divided himself. Trinitarian thought does not say that God divided himself. It says that these are three distinct persons who have existed as distinct persons throughout history. He didn't become something else and leave a piece of him over here. That's what he teaches, in fact. All right. He went on to say, let's say, so I know Isaiah 48 can't divide God into three or four or five persons. Persons, math. Again, that's what's called the reductio ad absurdum, reduced to the absurd. That's not what anyone said, that God divided himself into three, four, five. That's not what it said. Notice what he's doing. He's not responding to what the text says. What he's doing is Socratically, you know, asking questions and making insinuations in order to try to distract you from what the text says so that then he can introduce his idea. Now, I'll read to you the text again and then explain how he answers this, you know, or so that you can see how his answer has nothing to do with it. All right. And I'm going to start from verse 11 again. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. How will my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. So first verse is singing the masculine. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the world. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up. All you assemble yourselves and hear, who amongst them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. Notice now he's shifted. Instead of saying, I love him, as he was been saying, now he said, the Lord loves him. And I love the way he does this often. The Lord loves him. He, who? He, the Lord, shall do his pleasure. So he shifted from speaking first person singular masculine to second person singular masculine. He shall do his pleasure, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Then he shifts back to first person singular masculine. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way shall prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. And he didn't. In the beginning, he said, let us make man in our presence, in our image and after our life. From the very beginning, he's always said this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there, and now Vav Hatah Adonai Yahweh Shlachani Vav Ruach. The Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit. Now, I didn't divide him into three or four or five. This passage, he said, I've been there. Now, Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, has sent me, second person, first distinct person, the Lord Yahweh, has sent me, second distinct person, and Vav Ruach, and his spirit, third distinct person. And so, his response doesn't even address that. And it can't. Because if he looks at the word of God, he has to accept the fact that it says what it says, whether you agree with it or not. It says what it says. I often point out that if a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen. If a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen. It is not might, it is not maybe. Either they will cease being mistaken or they will cease being honest. Now, that's not an overnight, and I don't expect anybody. Sometimes when people have deeply held truths, it takes a while. A good example is I always often point out how Bill Setner, who was engaged by Walter Martin, it took him roughly about 10 years because he could not resolve the issues that Walter Martin raised. I pray that for my brother here. So Isaiah 48, he says, let me read you what he says. So I know God would never divide himself or share his glory with anyone, not another God, not another person, not me, not you, and certainly not another deity, and finally, not the devil. So I know Isaiah 48 can't divide God into three, four, five persons. Now, what does that got to do with what's said? Then what is the passage talking about? What is it? He goes on to say, if there were three persons, only one has all the power, and all the power was given to Jesus. All will bow to him. You know? And so, again, he still, instead of looking and saying, okay, that passage contradicts everything that I believe. I have been taught that the Father became the Son. In fact, I've taught that there is a Trinity, but the Trinity, though they use the term, is really modalism. He's the Father in creation. He became the Son. He divided a piece of himself off as the Son, and that's why they say, that's how they seek to answer subject-object distinction. So the very thing that he says, I know the Father would never divide himself, he teaches, not Trinitarians teaches. He teaches that the Father divided a piece of himself off and became the Son. All right. Then on top of that, instead of addressing the issue, he then says, I know Isaiah 48 can't divide God. Well, we're not talking about dividing God. I just read the passage. It says what it says. It says what it says. And so you need to look at it and say, okay, well, it doesn't for this reason. Or something's misunderstood here. Or, I don't know, maybe you go to Hebrew. Maybe my Hebrew's off. But even the plain reading of the English is clear. So, but you need to find something in the text. You can't just say, well, I know that can't say what it actually says. And you say that because of some other thing. And then you try to shift to something else. This is what I call slanting. And individuals do this when they encounter something that they can't answer. You know, you'll be talking about something and you'll point something out to them and then they'll say, well, yeah, what about that over there? They want to talk about something else. And generally it's something salacious to draw you away from what they're talking about so they never have to answer. You don't need to do that with me. I'm not going to put you. You need to answer that for yourself. Not for me. For yourself. Because I recognize I have a secret weapon, the person of the Holy Spirit, who's here to lead and guide in all truth. And if, in fact, you are honestly mistaken, then it's going to bother you that you know your answer does not suffice to respond responding to what that text says, not to what I said. And I don't need to take you anywhere. You read it. It says what it says. I don't need to be there. You don't even need to reference anything. Read it. And I know he'll give you no peace unless you cease to be honest. You know, then that's a choice you've made. That's a fork in the road that you've made. All right, so but let's follow your slant because I'll stop there. You don't have to answer that for me. You have to answer that for you. Let's go to your next point. If there were three persons, now notice, now you go into the subjunctive. You say, I know Isaiah can't divide God into three or four or five persons, which is not my point, never been my point. It's just that it illustrates, and it illustrates what he says has existed from the beginning. All right? But then you go on to say, if there were three persons, so if there were, only one has all the power. All power was given to Jesus. All will bow to him. So you still want to worship Jesus alone. Nothing wrong with worshiping Jesus. I worship Jesus. I worship the Father and I worship the Holy Spirit. But your point is that if there were three persons, one has all the power. All power was given to Jesus. Well, the word power is authority. Exousia is actually what he said. And that was in Isaiah 28. I know what you're referencing. 28:18. Jesus came and spoke to him saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even with you always, even until the end of the age, is what he says. So all authority has been given to me. Now, when you want to say, well, if there are three persons, then one has all power, all the power. You know, and you're looking at power as force. I don't know, but it's authority. But notice what he says here. He says it was given to him. Now, that's subject-object distinction right there. Given to him by who? Rather than seeking to find or to illustrate from Scripture from whom this authority was given to him from, because if you're talking about dunamis ability, Christ is equal. The Holy Spirit is equal. They're equal in power and authority and omniscience and omnipresence. They're equal. We're talking authority. And in God's progressive oneness, there is an ordinal oneness, meaning it's sequential. So therefore, and that's without any disparity, without any disdain, any division, you know, it doesn't exist. You know, and so you know, the eternal word has a role to play. In fact, he draws on that very thing, and I talked about this when I talked about the role of women in the church. He uses that very thing to illustrate the role of man and his wife. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I would have you to know that the head of every woman is man, and the head of man is Jesus Christ, and the head of Jesus Christ is God the Father. Now, according to you, you know, I guess maybe you would try to say that even as woman was taken from man and from his rib, that maybe Christ was somehow pulled from the flesh of God. That doesn't fit, because Christ was not pulled from the flesh of God. Maybe that's what you want to say. But once woman became who she is distinct from man. Woman is no longer man. She is distinct. She is a distinct person from man, sharing in the same nature and absolutely equal, and will continue to be for eternity. So that, again, flies in the face of modalism, which is the Father and creation, the Son and redemption, the Holy Spirit and sanctification and regeneration. You know, anyway, at any rate. So let's talk about where this authority came from. Now, this is what I call the set of bookends, and I talk about this often. You see, because the Bible is not a voodoo book we can go to and just pull the stuff we want, when we want, how we want, any which way that we want. All right? The Bible illustrates God's plan for man and his plan for the redemption of fallen mankind. And as part of that plan, Christ took what I call first chair. You know, the Father then gave all authority rather than the Father, because keep in mind, even though they're co-equal, co-eternal, it's like even with men, okay, there is, you know, in anything that runs perfectly or runs as perfect as it can in humanity, there is an ordinal authority. You know, you can't have too many chiefs, is what we would say. But that's humanity, and really, it's difficult to compare that, but I'm just pointing out that there needs to be an ordinal authority. The Roman Catholic Church tries to do that today by saying the Pope is the vicar of Christ, and therefore, you know, that keeps them in line, because there is an absolute head that they would go to who can be the final word on a particular thing. And it was, you know, and so even men recognize the need for ordinal authority. Well, ordinal authority are part of the progressive oneness of God, except it doesn't have the disparity, because with humanity, you know, individuals strive to move up in and to be that ordinal authority. Within the Godhead, that doesn't exist. The Father, who we call the Father, is the Father. The eternal Word is the eternal Word. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. These persons that we identify are those things, and there is a willful submission in the sequence that they willfully submit from eternity past. And in that willful submission, the person, the eternal Word, who was incarnate as Christ, willfully submitted to the will of the Father. All right. And that's why it said sacrifice and offerings. Thou did not desire, talking about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He says, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared. See, I already exist and you prepared a body for me. All right. And so at any rate, in that ordinal authority, after the resurrection, Christ, the Father then gave Christ first chair. And I call it first chair. In the book of Psalms, chapter 110, the Lord said to my Lord, to sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know, and then it says the Lord at the right hand in verse 5 will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Well, you know, that's what I mean by first chair. And by first chair, I mean Christ now is acting on behalf of the Godhead as first chair. All right. How do I know that the Father did that? Well, I read, it's what I call a set of bookends. In Isaiah 28, we see the front end where Christ said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And then he declares what we call the Great Commission after that. Well, in Isaiah 15, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the other end of that bookend when Christ then, instead of all authority given to him, he returns that authority or relinquishes it and takes second chair again. Let's read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable, most pitiable. For now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. Listen to what he says, verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He's tied it all back up, and he's given it back to the Father. When Christ puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, verse 25, for he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's what I mean by first chair. All authority must be in his hand until this is accomplished. All right, then he goes on to say in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he, Christ, has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him who is accepted. Let me read that to you again. So when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, when he speaks of putting all things under his feet, he's not talking about the Father. The one who put all things under him in the first place. The one who decreed that all things, all power in heaven and earth would then be wielded by Christ. All authority would be wielded by Christ. To the glory of the Father. To where now he is executing his will to accomplish things to the glory of the Father. All right? But when he says all things, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Not only that, you have subject-object distinction, because they parenthetically made that point, lest people think that he meant he was going to put the Father under his feet. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. So that's how we know we're still talking about the Father. Let me read that to you again. When all things are made subject to him, that's talking about Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under Christ in the first place. Why? That God may be all in all. Now, again, notice subject-object distinction again. It's not like once all things have been placed under him that he's going to absorb back into the Father. He's going to be subject to him. Subject-object distinction. If someone is subject to you, they must be distinct from you. That's like saying, my hand is subject to me. It is not. Your hand is yours. My feet are subject to me. My liver is subject to me. No, it is you. My son is subject to me because he's not me. He is a distinct person who is under my authority. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things on him, that God may be all in all. Philippians chapter 2 also addresses the same issue. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who being existing in the form of God, did not consider his deity something to be grasped. King James says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And people are always confused by that. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word there means like snatching, like grabbing. Like the image we would draw today is like if somebody ran by and snatched a purse and the other person is holding on to it with dear life while they're trying to snatch it from them. He didn't see his existence as God. Snatching onto when the Father said the Father prepared a body for him, as Hebrews 10:5, sacrifice and offering, a body thou hast prepared for me, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Well, the eternal Word did not go kicking and screaming, grasping deity, worried about losing status. And that's the very context of this passage. Instead, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Notice, the person came in the likeness of men. The person existed as God and did not consider his equality with God or with the Father something to be grasped onto, but instead humbled himself. And the very context in this passage is saying, don't just look on for yourself, look on for other people. Read it. Start from the first chapter, verse 27, and read straight through. That's the very context, and he uses him as an example. Anyway, verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore God, who's the Father, because God in the New Testament becomes almost exclusively used for the Father unless it distinctly identifies different persons. God became a proper name for the Father in the New Testament, even as the only begotten became, or the Son becomes synonymous almost as a name for Christ. All right, therefore God also has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That what that's talking about is the all authority. He's given him a name, not just the word, it's the onoma, an authority that's above every authority. That's why Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And it was given for a reason. What is the reason? We just read it in the set of bookends. So he can put all things under his feet. Notice what it says in verse 10. He gave him that authority that at the name or at the authority of Christ, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Notice authority in heaven and earth, all of that. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice again, subject object distinction. They're going to confess that about Christ to the glory of the Father. And when they do that, finally, every tongue confessed that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That means that all things have now been made subject to Christ. When they all confess, either willingly or unwillingly, all will, they're all will be made subject to him. Then 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, then that's when the Son himself will subject himself or put himself back into second seat under him who put all things under him, the Father. That God may be all in all, it says there in this passage, Philippians 2, to the glory of God the Father. And so that scripture is absolutely clear that this has nothing to do when you start asking your Socratic questions about, God can't divide himself, or your Socratic insinuations to try to chip away at the foundation of the Word of God. The Word of God is solid. I want you to notice, to Socratic questions and insinuations that were offered by my friend, that my response was to go staunchly to the Word of God that speaks explicitly to the issues that he raised Socratically. The Word of God speaks didactically, directly to the issues. All right. He goes on to say, never still addressing Isaiah 48. And remember, this was in response to Isaiah 48. He says, just like Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples to teach and baptize in the name of the Father. And then he of course, puts Isaiah 9:6. And I know why he puts Isaiah 9:6, because Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And again, his Shem, once again, see, we read name, we think Jesus' name should have been Wonderful Counselor. It's amazing how they can recognize that name or Shem or Onoma in the New Testament is not talking about surnames when it's convenient for them. His authority will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so what he's seeking to do by this, in his insinuation in this passage, baptize in the name of the Father, he puts Isaiah 9:6, the Son, and then he has Jesus, and then in the Holy Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit in Psalms chapter 2 Second Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 3:17, where it says, with the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. It says, the Lord is that Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord is. And you see, they've reweaved this narrative away from the Word of God. And I know they convinced themselves it's not in away from the Word of God because he actually made reference to Scripture. But understand, you know, and I'm not trying to be unkind here, but Satan quoted Psalms 91 to Jesus. You know, but he quoted it out of context. He quoted pieces of it out of context. So just because you can pull something out, he never made reference to it. He has to bring it into his narrative. And I find that all bad doctrine has to do this. They can never go and do what I've done to this point, is to actually go to the passage and let the passage speak for itself. You know, and you'll find that in the passage, it has its own context about what he's talking to. Now, the reason why he used Psalms 9:6 when he says the name of the Father, because Psalms 9:6 says that one thing that's true of Christ is that his authority is Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. See, that doesn't bother me. It can rattle my essential Trinitarian brethren who we believe in the three distinct persons, but the term Father did not exist in eternity past. Those are names or titles that are true of I can make the case that they're true of all three persons. Creator, I can make that case. They're true of all three persons in the divine, you know, in history. But in the divine economy, there are particular roles that settle. That's why I emphasize that in the new covenant, only in the new covenant, does it begin to use the term God as distinct. Or as a title, rather, as a name, not as a title, but as a name, with reference to the Father. It's only in the New Testament that you find that. So in Matthew 28, and we'll talk about this when we get to baptism, because that's what he's just tried to shift to. All right. Then he goes on to say, and this is the narrative they use. Then Peter tells everybody to be baptized in the name Jesus, and then Socratically asks, did Peter misunderstand Jesus? Because if Jesus had baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus had baptized in the name Jesus, then Peter understood that Jesus wanted to be people to be baptized in the name Jesus. Or you're saying Peter didn't understand. That is Socratic thinking at its best. The first thing I'll say to that is, Jesus never heard the name Jesus. Peter never heard the name Jesus, ever. No one for the first 16 centuries heard the name Jesus because the letter J did not exist. So you can't make that argument. It's ridiculous to make that argument. That's what's called the sacred name movement. And the sacred name movement has existed from eternity past. You know, you can see where Moses kind of bought into that. Because in Babylon, if you knew a God's name, then you had control of that god. And incantations and various religions to this day, if you know the name of a god, or even as these pseudo exorcists today will tell you, if you can get the name of a demon, you can vanquish it. I don't need to know a demon's name. That's voodoo. That is the worst case of false religion in existence. If you know a name, somehow it's going to give you access. Jehovah's Witnesses, that if you don't use the name Jehovah, then somehow they have whole books on, they worship it, the name. You know, and the same thing with modalists, they worship the name Jesus. The bottom line is that no one baptized in Jesus' name for the first 2,000 years of the church. And what I mean by that, I literally mean that. No one baptized in the name Jesus. I mean, the literal name Jesus. I don't care whether they actually baptized. There was no authority in it. No one actually did that. That's why John G. Shep, and I've talked about this last week, with a whole thing where R.A. McAllister is the first one to say, this is what they did. It was a groundbreaking sermon. And John G. Shep said, yes, we must do this. See, because it wasn't being done. Again, you can look these people up. And then Frank Ewart took a year to try to find historical underpinnings. And the closest he could come to was modalism. So he began to reference modalism and try to add this new Jesus name, this new issue, as it was called, this Jesus name baptism to modalistic doctrine to justify this new behavior. No one had ever done this. And so Peter did not tell them to be baptized in the name Jesus. That's the translation in the King James Version. And by the way, in the first King James Version, when it was first published, the letter J didn't exist, so it didn't even say it in the very first King James. Pull it up online. Peter tells them to be baptized in the name Iesu. That's what Peter in the first King James said, because J didn't exist yet. Why am I emphasizing that? Because these individuals believe if you have not been baptized in the name Jesus, you're not saved. You must use the proper incantation, or the water does not magically change into that mystical substance that will literally wash away your sins. You can't go in a modalistic church and say, I want to be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. You can't say that. You must say in the name of Jesus. You know, other people caught up in the sacred name movement. The seven sons of Siva are a good example of individuals who are caught up in this sacred name phenomenon, where they believed that if you had the name of a particular thing, it somehow added power to what you were doing. And Acts chapter 19, the scripture teaches that God had worked miraculous wonders by the hands of the Apostle Paul. And what happened was, the seven sons of Siva, who was a Jewish exorcist, you know, saw that in fact, and of course Paul was in Ephesus at the time, but they saw that Paul was doing these things. Let me read it to you in Acts 19, verse 11. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons which were brought from his body to the sick. And by the way, this isn't the blankies they sell at church where they're praying over these pieces of cloth and sending them. These were unusual miracles that God worked by Paul's hands. And Paul wasn't praying over cloth and giving them to people. What they were doing is literally touching Paul with these things. And God was, you know, even as people, if Peter walked by, God would heal people who fell in Peter's shadow, who Peter's shadow fell over. It is said in Acts 15, it said of Acts 15. There were unusual miracles that were going on. It's something that God did for a particular reason. All right, but selling hankies, or I call them blankies. But anyway, the handkerchiefs of angels were brought from his body, meaning they literally would touch Paul with them, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some itinerant, verse 13, Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Let's use their theology as if the word Jesus was really used. Also, there were some seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then a man from whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled the house naked and wounded. Now, two things I want you to notice, that they were using the name, and it didn't matter, because it's not about name, it's the authority. That's all the word name means, the onoma. It's not about incantation. And that's what they were doing, what these people say, yes, the Jesus whom Paul preaches. You know, it's just ridiculous. But notice that even the demon recognized, he said, look, I know Jesus and I know Paul. I know the authority, I know who Jesus is, and the authority of Paul. I don't know you. You have no such authority. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Many will come in my name. We'll come before him saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name? Didn't we do these things in your name or by your authority? And Christ said, I never knew you. Now, you could take the literal name if you want to. The bottom line is this, that's voodoo. That has nothing to do with the word of God. And, of course, I'm coming up on less than 15 minutes. We are going to wrap up with that this evening. All right. Then he concludes after saying that. Now, remember, this is in response to Isaiah 48, to which he has not addressed, not to this day. And this was several weeks ago. He says, there's only one Lord, not two, not three, one faith and one baptism. All right. And then he says, and the Holy Ghost, who leads us into all truth. All right, let's see. Okay. All right. He said, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I love when people do that. In fact, most modalist churches have that in their churches because it fits their mantra. There's one Lord, who's Jesus, who has manifested himself in these other two. One faith, and that's the apostolic faith, and one baptism, the baptism in Jesus' name. So they love to read that, and in fact, he emphasized that. But he ignores the rest of Scripture, as they always do. Because had he read, there are not three ones. There are seven ones, is what's called the seven unities. You find these in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There are not three ones. There are seven ones, and in those seven ones, you find the three persons of the Trinity. It absolutely undermines their very theology. Let's read. And let me first read you the text, and then we'll go back and we'll take a look at what those seven, not three ones, but those seven ones in fact are. Let's see. All right, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. All right, now notice there are seven ones. You can't conflate them. Seven, the number being the number of completion. You can't conflate them and say, well, three of these seven ones are really just one thing. No, it's not. What gives you the right to make three of these things one? Why do you have to just try to take verse 5 and ignore verse 4 and 6? You see, because in verse 4, you find that there's one spirit who is distinct in these seven ones from the one Lord, who is distinct in these seven ones from the one God the Father in verse 6. One spirit's in verse 4, one Lord is in 1:5, and one God, who's the Father of all, is in verse 6. Let's take a look at what these seven ones are. All right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, you find three of these seven ones in one verse. One body, the one baptism, and the one spirit. The body is the body of Christ. That's the one body. The one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the one spirit is the Holy Spirit. For by one spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, whether slaves, free, all have been made to drink in one spirit. So you find three of the seven ones there. One spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the one body is the body of Christ. All right? You find, let's look in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. All right? And what you find here is what the one faith is. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one faith is the faith that is the down payment of our hope, the hope of our salvation. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says in Jude 3 concerning this. Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 24, he said this. Let's see. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, sorry, in Titus chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So when we're speaking about the one faith, the faith is the faith of the gospel. The faith that we have faith in as our down payment of the one hope, which is the confidence that we have in our salvation. So that's why in Ephesians 2:8 it could say we're saved by faith, but Romans chapter 8:24 says we're saved by hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. All right, let's talk about the one Lord and the one God. Guess what? Again, they're found in one verse. 1 Corinthians 8:6, or one passage. 1 Corinthians 8:6. The one Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God being God the Father. Therefore, concerning the things eaten, the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. So again, distinct in that passage. So we find then that the of these seven ones that we've read from Scripture, of these seven ones, the one body is the body of Christ, the one spirit is the Holy Spirit, the one hope is the hope the hope of your salvation. The one Lord is Jesus Christ. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the one God is the God the Father. And let me give you another passage for the hope. Philippians chapter 1:27. I wrote that down. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says this. I'm sorry, not the faith of the gospel. And the hope is the hope of our salvation. That was the 11:1. I didn't write that down. I didn't write down this passage. 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the very thing that Jude said we should earnestly contend for, the faith of the gospel. And the one hope is then the hope of our salvation. And so it's clear that my dear brother, you know, had not read, you know, he his conclusion was there's only one Lord, not two, not three, not four. And of course, again, that's that hyperbole, that reductio ad absurdum, not two, not three, not four, one faith and one baptism. Yeah, Christ is the Lord, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the Father is the Father, and the three are listed. Don't just quote verse 4 because it suits your purpose, and everything you pour into it has nothing to do with the text. But actually read the text, because if you do, you'll find the Trinity in that very passage. The Holy Spirit in verse 4, the one Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, and the one God the Father in verse 6. All right, my brother concludes by saying Isaiah 46 is a prophecy, so I immediately go to the New Testament to explain it. Isaiah 48 is not a prophecy at all. It is not. In fact, all you have to do, and I'm just going to jump through here for the sake of time, but I encourage you to read from verse 1. He says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. He's referring to the past. Verse 5, even from the beginning I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed. Verse 6, you have heard, you did not know. And I encourage you to read everything and fill in all the blanks. But for the sake of time, I'm just listening to the language. This is not prophetic. He's speaking about to this point. Even though he may have made reference to a couple of things prophetically, but he's making the gist of this is speaking about things in the past. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know from long ago. Verse 8. Surely from long ago your ear was not inclined, for I knew, past tense, that you would deal treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my namesake, I will defer my anger. Anger at what? At what you've done. For my praise, I will restrain it from you, so I don't cut you off. Cut you off for what? For what you've done. There's nothing prophetic in this passage. You know, with reference to, you know, where he says a couple of things. For my own sake, I will do it. How shall my name be profaned? I will not give my glory. That's the closest. I will not give my glory. And that's not speaking of something prophetically. It's speaking of a truism. He never gave his glory to anyone in the past, and nor will he do in the future. That's not prophetic. That's just true. Listen to me, O Jacob, my God. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Indeed, my hand laid, past tense, the foundation of the earth. My right hand stretched out, past tense, stretched. Not will stretch. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear who amongst them has declared, past tense, these things. The Lord loves, present tense. He shall do his pleasure. That's future, he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken, past tense. I have called, I have brought. His way will, that's future. He says, come to me and hear this. I have not will, I have not, past tense, spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there, and now, present tense, the Lord God, his Spirit, and his Spirit have sent me. And so when my brother declares, you know, as an opportunity to not even address the passage, when he declares that it's prophecy, so I immediately ignore it and go to the future. Immediately is my word. Immediately is his word. Ignore it was my word. He says, Isaiah 48:16 is a prophecy. So I immediately go to the New Testament to explain it. That's false. That's false. Read it for yourself. All right, coming up on the last couple of seconds here of the broadcast, let's see, my last 2 minutes, actually, of the broadcast. I encourage you to join me this evening, and I'll continue to address this particular topic. In fact, I expect to conclude this topic tonight, God willing, by taking a look at, you know, we're going to take a deeper look at the Jesus name baptism and some of those clips I told you of T.D. Jakes and, you know, all those last things. I want to wrap all that stuff up. And so we'll do all of that this evening at this evening's broadcast. And again, that'll be this evening at 9 p.m. I may try to pull that forward to make it easier because I know people get up and go to work. So I'll probably try to pull that forward to probably about 7 p.m. Check my show page, if you will. All right, so until this evening's broadcast, once again, I absolutely appreciate your listenership, and I pray that I can continue to be diligent in responding to your needs as students of the Scripture. Remember, a person who is honestly mistaken, when they encounter truth, will either cease to be honest or they will cease to be mistaken. I pray that my brother, with the issues that squarely impact what he has said, cease to be mistaken, rather cease to be honest, but only time will tell. All right, until next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Blessings to you. Have a wonderful day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.